Well, there's an 8-year-old girl from Salem, Massachusetts, who's undergoing intensive psychological therapy these days in a desperate attempt to put her shattered life back together again. 8-year-old girl. She's been being ravaged by nightmares and insomnia and depression, dating back to the night she spent at a friend's house. Somewhere in the pre-dawn hours, her friend's father entered the bedroom she was sleeping in and terrorized her and abused her sexually. And if that weren't bad enough, a few hours later, he came back for round two. Now, fortunately, this little girl had the courage and presence of mind to tell her parents about her ordeal. But unfortunately, when the case came to court and the perpetrator was found guilty of the crime, the judge suspended his sentence and released the man because, in his opinion, the child abuser didn't fit the profile of a chronic offender. And as the defense attorney had argued all case long, the man had been under a lot of stress, which resulted in what he called an impulse control problem. So all it really was an impulse control problem. Sounds like one of Lee's euphemisms from last week, doesn't it? You know, I hope that guy doesn't get stressed out again. I hope there aren't any other young girls around when he loses an impulse control battle. And being a father who has a daughter, I mean, I really hope he doesn't lose a battle with impulse control. Meanwhile, this 8-year-old girl is going to have to figure out how she's ever going to trust older men again. She's going to have to figure out what appropriate sexual feelings are. She's going to have to figure out how to get through the night without a nightmare. How does that true story affect you? How do you feel about a sex abuser getting off scot-free? How do you feel about an 8-year-old girl who's so horribly traumatized that life might not work out very well for her for quite some time? And yet the man who violated her suffered no consequence for his crime. How do you feel about this kind of thing? Feel a little angry about it? Deep in the collective consciousness of human beings is the sense that wrongdoing cannot and should not go unrequited. Somewhere in almost everyone's psyche is the notion that there must be consequences for irresponsible and immoral behavior. Don't all of us bristle when we hear of a guilty party getting off scot-free? A criminal released through some technicality? A drug lord or a syndicate leader hiring a lawyer who finds a loophole? It just isn't right, we mutter under our breath. Crime shouldn't go unpunished. Wrongdoing cannot be winked at. Somehow, somewhere, someone should have to pay the consequences for evil acts. Now, I assure you, this is not just a 20th century American phenomenon. It's not just Western in orientation. All throughout history, in virtually every tribe and culture, people have engineered a system which required guilty parties to make payment for their crimes against others and society. In certain kinds of cultures, there are crimes that require just a small fine. Other crimes require a prison sentence or hard labor. And of course, in many cultures, serious crimes require capital punishment as the ultimate means of making payment for a serious offense. And this isn't the time and place to get into the ethics or legitimacy of capital punishment. But across societal lines, there is collective outrage expressed whenever a clearly guilty party manages to avoid making payment for wrongdoing. You very well might say that human beings are an atonement conscious species. Webster defines atonement as making reparation or payment for offenses committed. And this value runs deep in human beings. I mean, we don't see it in the animal world, but it runs deep in human beings. Most of us want to see the SNL scoundrels pay. Most of us want to see corrupt politicians pay. Most of us want to see child pornographers put behind bars. Imagine returning home after this morning service to find your house ransacked, vandalized, tens of thousands of dollars damage done. And suppose your neighbor even caught the guy and he's brought to court and found guilty, but the judge lets him off scot-free. Wouldn't something inside you want to cry out, foul? He's got to pay something to society, to me, to somebody. Doesn't wrongdoing demand a form of atonement? As you recall, this is the third and final week in a series entitled The S Word. Sin. The first week we looked at sin in a no-fault society. We noticed together that nobody in the 90s sins anymore. Oh, sometimes people do things that are ill-advised, or they might even experience a temporary lapse of judgment, an impulse control problem. But nobody sins anymore. Well, the first week in this series, we broke right through the deceptiveness of all that nonsense, and we decided together that there's a lot of sinning still going on these days. I'm doing my share and you're doing yours. We tried to see ourselves for who we are. People who regularly break God's laws, people who regularly express self-will, people who rebel against society's laws, and people who even break our own internal laws. We're lawbreakers, we're sinners. We called ourselves what we are. Last week we were sobered by the high cost of a cheap thrill, and we looked at why so many of us are such easy marks for falling to the various temptations that come our way, and we said it had a lot to do with our sin nature. It just sets us up. The kind of life thinking that maybe we can experience a cheap thrill without having to pay consequences. But we decided we do have to pay the consequences. Sin is serious and requires payment. Today I want to drive right to the heart of a concern and pose the question, where did human beings ever get this atonement consciousness? Where did we get it? How did all the different tribes and cultures all throughout history come up with the idea that wrongdoing requires a payment of some sort? Evolutionists have an extremely difficult time offering up a plausible explanation for this kind of thing. They don't know what to say about it. Don't miss the next couple weeks. The discussion we're having with evolution and creation and miracles is very important to all of us here because there are implications that fan out from the conclusions that we're going to be drawing the next few weeks. Christians would claim that mankind's atonement consciousness is just a reflection of God's atonement consciousness. That because we're made in the image of God and live in a universe that's governed by God, the concept of atonement permeates all of creation. The Bible teaches clearly in the opening chapters of Genesis that along with the high risk gift of freedom of choice that God entrusted to human beings was also the high cost principle of atonement attached to the abuse of freedom of choice. You've got freedom, God said, but wrongdoing is going to require a payment of some kind. If you abuse freedom, there's going to be a payment required. In fact, in Genesis 2:17, God informs Adam that the payment for rebellion against him is going to be death. Sin is serious stuff, God says. And as you all know, Adam and Eve bought a lie from the evil one and flagrantly disobeyed God and ate fruit from the exact tree that God said not to. And at that point, all of creation on heaven and on earth held its breath to see what God was going to do in response to man's sin. What is God going to do? Is he going to strike them dead on the spot for their sin? Or maybe he's going to act like the Massachusetts judge. Maybe the whole death warning was just a hoax and God's going to wink and say, just kidding. No problem. Boys will be boys. Apple eating is hardly a crime deserving the need for a payment of any kind. Maybe he's just going to suspend the judgment, wink and walk. All of creation is holding its breath, wondering how God's going to handle man's sin. Do you remember what God does? Well, he doesn't strike him dead on the spot, but he doesn't wink and walk away or just suspend the sentence either. First, he carefully explains how the whole universe is going to be adversely affected because of the entrance of sin into the system. The ground is not going to be as cooperative. Human labor is going to be difficult. Childbearing is going to be traumatic and painful. Human relationships are going to be complicated by ego and power plays. Human bodies are going to age and eventually die. And then comes the announcement that sinners are going to have to pay for their wrongdoings in a place of condemnation forever. The price for rebelling against the holy God is sky high. And sinners are going to atone for their sin forever. But at the end of God's explanation of all these consequences of sin, we read in Genesis 2:21 that God does something that must have knocked the wind out of Adam and Eve. The text says he covered their nakedness with an animal skin. And most people read right over that verse and in so doing miss what I think is the very first glimpse of an ingenious arrangement that God designs to provide sinners with an alternative way to have their sins atoned for. If you look closely, you can see God's dilemma. He is a righteous God who, because of his holiness, cannot just wink at wrongdoing. He can't just suspend sentence because justice has to be served. But at the very same time, he's a tender, loving God whose heart has been captured by these two sinners. They matter to him. He loves them. And the thought of Adam and Eve and all their children and all their children having to atone for their own sins in hell forever, the thought of that moves God to take upon himself the responsibility of providing an alternative way that sin can be legitimately paid for without the sinner having to spend an eternity atoning for his own sin in hell. So look what God does. Look carefully. God takes an animal, an innocent animal that's just hanging around in the Garden of Eden, and he slaughters the animal right before the eyes of Adam and Eve. He kills it. And let me remind you, friends, that at that time in history, death was not yet a part of the equation. I can imagine Adam and Eve gasping in horror as they hear the awful death cries of the wounded animal. They've never heard noises like that before. They've never seen the unnatural, awkward movements of an animal in its death groan. The wrenching, the unnatural quivering, and then the awful stillness, and they see the blood flow and get soaked up in the soil. They're repelled, they're revulsed by it. Then God takes the skin off the animal, cures it, and then covers the shame and nakedness of Adam and Eve as if to say, in order for your sinfulness to be covered, in order for your wrongdoing to be atoned for, an innocent third party is going to have to bear the penalty that was rightfully yours. An animal paid. Friends, this is a kind of sneak preview of God's alternative plan for the payment of wrongdoing. It's called substitutionary atonement. The arrangement by God for an innocent third party to stand in the place of the sinner and absorb the penalty due the sinner, thereby satisfying the demands of justice, and the result is that the guilty party is allowed to go free. Now please note, there's no smoke and mirrors here. There's no suspended sentences like the Massachusetts judge. Full payment for crime is simply being shouldered by a substitute, which then sets the criminal free on the merits of the one who pays the price and atones for the crime. Right about now, some of you have been visiting for a number of weeks. Some of you have been hanging around trying to figure out what Christianity is about. Some of you are wondering why I'm getting technical on you. You're saying, Bill, you're getting theological. I didn't know you had that propensity. And you're wondering why I'm getting so theological on you, and I'll tell you why. It's because you'll never understand true Christianity. You'll never behold the magnitude of the miracle of salvation. You'll never choke up with emotion singing Amazing Grace. You'll never become a Christian, and you'll never go to heaven until you understand the concept of substitutionary atonement. It's at the core of the core of the Christian message. It's what separates Christianity from all other religions in the world. Substitutionary atonement. God making arrangements for an innocent third party to stand in the place of guilty sinners, absorbing the penalty rightly due the sinner, satisfying the demands of justice, and allowing the guilty party to go free. How many of you really understand that concept? Do you? Is it fuzzy for some of you? Even if you've been around for months or years, do you really have a stranglehold on what substitutionary atonement is all about? You've got to understand it if you're ever going to go to heaven. You've got to understand it for your sin to be paid for by someone else. And so I'm going to explain it to you this morning as clearly as I know how, and then I'm going to give you an opportunity to apply it to your sin problem at the end of the sermon. But I'm going to take you on a quick stroll through the Bible, and I'm going to take you and show you the lengths that God went to help people understand this alternative form of atonement. All throughout the Bible, God shows a little different nuance of it, paints a little different kind of picture of it, so that nobody in history misses the point, so that you all can understand the concept of substitutionary atonement. And first, we're going to look at the story of the Exodus that you've all seen on television. God's people, the Israelites, have become a faithless people. They're sinning all over the place. They're doing whatever they want to do. And the S word is operative. They're being held captive by a group of people called the Egyptians, who are working them to death, slave labor, and the Egyptians are sinning all over the place. In short, the whole scene is a big, sinful mess. God's patience is being pushed to the breaking point. He's a slow to anger God, but he does have a fuse length, you know. So one day God announces to all the Israelites and all the Egyptians that he's going to bring judgment to bear on all this sin. He says, enough is enough. He says, it's atonement time. He announces that an angel of death is going to circulate on a given night and is going to require the life of every firstborn child in every household in the land. The wages of sin is death. There will be no exception. But then God adds, almost as a P.S., I'm going to offer all of you one way out of the judgment. I'm going to make one provision, and here's what it is. If anyone will locate a male lamb, an absolutely unblemished lamb, the prize of the herd, and if you'll bring it out of the herd and if you'll kill it, and if you'll take some of the blood and sprinkle it over the door frame of the front door of your house, God says, I'll instruct the angel of death to honor the blood of the innocent lamb. And that angel of death will pass over that house, and that son will be spared on the merits of the lamb. That's my arrangement. So it's decision time. And most of the people just blew off God's announcement. They said, that's the most ridiculous thing I ever heard. They didn't take action on it, but some people did. Some people went out in the herd, and they located the best lamb in their herd. And I can imagine a 15-year-old oldest son watching his dad go out in the backyard and select the prize lamb from out of the small herd. And I can picture that little boy watching as the father lifts the knife into the air to kill the lamb. I can imagine the boy crying out, hey, Dad, wait, what are you doing? It's the best lamb we have. It'll bring the highest price at the market. What are you doing? What did the lamb do? Only to hear the father say, son, God said it's atonement time. God said enough is enough. Sin is going to get paid for tonight. Son, it's the lamb or it's you. It's the lamb or it's you. So I'm killing the lamb. And I can imagine that son being revolted, watching that innocent lamb be slaughtered right in front of his eyes, saying, this is a terrible thing. Sin must be awfully serious stuff. Atonement must be serious business because something's dying. We read that next day that every household that had offered an innocent lamb and sprinkled blood on the door frame was spared judgment. The angel of death passed over that house. But households that didn't offer up a lamb paid with the life of the firstborn child. Sin is serious stuff, and atonement happens. But do you see the concept of the substitutionary atonement in that story? See? Later on in what's known as the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, we see the substitutionary atonement practice all over the place. You've heard about this. Whenever a person sinned grievously, an animal sacrifice would be made. An innocent lamb would be slain, and only after the death of the lamb would the priest come to the guilty sinner and give him the assurance that his sin had been atoned for. But when the sinner walked away, having been said that his forgiveness was granted, he walked away with the shriek of the lamb reverberating in his mind. He's walking away free, but a lamb paid. There were literally tens of thousands of innocent lambs being slain throughout the history of God's people. Every camp, every village, every town you went into, you could hear shrieks and squeals of animals dying. The smell of death was everywhere. And part of what God was doing was just foreshadowing what was to come later. Then about 800 B.C., a prophet named Isaiah made an announcement that made everybody's head spin. In one of his prophecies, he said this, "Behold, he will be wounded for our transgressions. He will be bruised for our iniquities. The Lord will lay upon him the iniquity of us all." People didn't know how to handle this prophecy because it sounded as though someday, somewhere, God was going to send a human sacrifice to make an ultimate atonement for the sins of the world. And people's mouths dropped open, and they wondered how that could possibly be. It was awful enough for animals to be dying. But a human sacrifice? Several hundred years later, when another prophet, John the Baptist, was preaching and teaching out in the desert, Jesus of Nazareth walked out to see him, and when John the Baptist saw Jesus standing on the fringe of a crowd, John looked right at Jesus and he pointed at him and he said, "There's the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sin of the world." There he is, right there. God's ultimate provision for atonement. He's among us, John said. And it's going to happen soon. The one that tens of thousands of sacrificial lambs have been foreshadowing all these years, here he is. And the people strained to understand. When Jesus began his teaching ministry, he referred to himself in those terms. He would say, "I'm the Lamb of God. I'm the sin sacrifice. I will give my life as a ransom for many. I will lay down my life for you." There was always a sense in his voice that he meant it. And sure enough, after leading a sinless life, the ultimate lamb had to be unblemished, you know. Jesus was then betrayed, and he was arrested, falsely convicted, and then he was beaten and battered. And then? All the saints and angels in heaven looked on in horror as Jesus was nailed to the cross outside the city of Jerusalem. And friends, I've been there. I've sat in a field just 100 yards away and looked up on the hill and seen the square footage where the cross was pushed into the ground. It happened in time and space. You can travel there. You can sit in the field where I sat and watch the place where it happened. You think Adam and Eve cringed when they saw the death of the animal in the garden? You think the 15-year-old boy at the time of the Exodus got a little nauseated when he saw his father kill an innocent lamb? Imagine what was going on in heaven as Jesus, the second member of the Trinity, slowly bleeds to death in front of a group of sinful gawkers who, instead of bowing low to worship him, were busy auctioning off his robe to the highest bidder. What a mess! You can bet there was some major league cringing and crying going on in heaven when Jesus, the innocent Lamb of God, finally bled to death, and just before he did, cried out, "It is finished. I have made atonement. I have made atonement. I am the substitute who has atoned for the sins of the world." You know, it just didn't seem right. The price seemed too high. Jesus paid it all right, but guilty sinners don't deserve a substitute like the one God provided. They ought to pay for their sins themselves. It's true, isn't it? We break the law, we pay. We break the IRS laws, we pay. We break any law, any civil law, we pay. Friends, we should pay when we break spiritual laws. We should pay for sin. By rights, we should all have to make atonement for the sins we've been stacking up. We're the rebels. We're the ones who thumbed our nose at God and said, "I'll do it my way, thank you." We're the ones who know the rules and break them. We're the ones who know the commandments and violate them repeatedly. We should have to atone for our sins forever. Right? But the scriptures say, "But God so loved the world." The scriptures say, you know what the problem is? For some reason only heaven knows, you, as a guilty sinner, captured God's heart. You captured God's heart. You mattered to him. You moved him. He knew your name and saw your face, thought about you, and decided to send his son as a substitute to make atonement for you. To stand in your place, to take your punishment, to take the penalty you should pay. Do you see it today? Does it do anything in your heart? Does it move you? You know, the Bible says that in the day of judgment, you're going to stand before a holy God, and there will be no arguing whatsoever about whether or not you're a sinner. 5 seconds in the presence of a holy God will drive away any confusion about that. It will be painstakingly clear what a sinner you are and what a sinner I am. No one's going to be arguing about whether or not you're a sinner. The issue on the judgment day is, how is the sin going to be paid for? Because justice is going to be served. No sentences are going to be suspended. Wrongdoing is going to be paid for. The issue on the judgment day is, who's going to pay for it? There are only two options. You can atone for it in a place of condemnation forever, or Jesus, the substitute that God made provision for, can pay for it. So a fair question to pose to all of you today is this question. If you were to stand before God 15 minutes from now, who would make atonement for your sin? Do you know? Are you clear about it? Is it settled? Are you sure? If you haven't made arrangements for Jesus to make the payment for you, if you haven't formally, at a point in time, personally acknowledged your sins, turned, repented from them, turned and received Christ's atoning work on your behalf and made a commitment to follow Christ with your life, if you haven't done that, and you have to stand in the judgment 15 minutes from now, then you will make your own payment for your own sin in a place of condemnation forever. Sin is serious stuff, and God won't suspend your sentence. He can't do it. But God says, here's my other option. The substitutionary atoning work of Christ, my son. And God says, here's the deal. Any guilty sinner who sees himself for who he really is, and who sees the atoning work of Christ for what it really is, and who calls out for Christ to be his sin substitute, repents of his sin, applies the work of Christ to his life or her life, makes a commitment to follow him as Lord of his life, God says, then on judgment day you will watch as I, God the Father, stamp paid in full on the certificate of sin that has your name on it. Paid in full. Paid by another. Paid by the atoning work of the substitute, Jesus. If you stood before God 15 minutes from now, who would make atonement for your sin? You got it all squared away? Let's make sure we do. Let's stand for a time of decision and prayer. Would you stand with me? Right now, I would ask you to stave off the temptation of leaving early and blowing this time off. I know how tempting it is right now to just want to turn the channel of your mind and say, I don't need to hear it. I don't need to think about it. Friends, the consequences are too high for you to blow off this time. First, those of you who have already acknowledged your sin and who have asked Christ into your life to be the sin atonement for you, the substitute for you, today is a day that you need to just bask in the privilege of knowing concretely that there's a certificate in heaven already marked paid in full with your name on it. It's a done deal. Your eternity is squared away. It's settled. This morning is a time for you to just worship Christ for what he's done and for what motivated him. You captured his heart. It motivated him to become your substitute. You need to revel in the love of Christ this morning and say, I must really matter. I must be precious in his sight. I must really be important to him for him to have done what he's done. Some of you come from homes where you've never mattered to anybody. Some of you are in living relationships right now where you don't matter to anybody. You know what you need to be reminded of this morning when you look at that cross? That the price that was paid by the Lamb of God, the Son of God, was paid not grudgingly, but voluntarily, because you captured his heart and you matter to him. So why don't you let yourself be bathed afresh in the love of God manifested in the work of Christ this morning? Why don't you just get a self-esteem soaring up this morning and say, great to matter to someone that much. And why not just say, what a plan. What a Savior. What amazing grace. And why don't you, out of gratitude, pledge yourself anew to being faithful, offering yourself up as a thanksgiving offering back to Christ, and say, I'm going to follow you, and I'm going to live my life for you, and I'm going to proclaim you, and I'm going to make you proud of what you did for me. Can you make that pledge of recommitment and dedication to him this morning? We can love him because he first loved us. And now for those of you who have some doubts about what would happen if you stood 15 minutes from now before a holy God, why don't you settle it this morning? You can't say you don't understand. A 5-year-old child can understand that someone else paid the price for your debt. Understanding is not the problem. Applying it to your life formally, asking Christ, admitting your sin and asking Christ to apply it to your life, that's the challenge at this point. Can you do it? Can you swallow your pride and your self-sufficiency? Can you take the risk? and say, I want what Christ did to be applicable to my life, so when I stand before God in the judgment day, the certificate of sin with my name on it is stamped, paid in full by Jesus Christ. Would you bow with me now to make that firm in your own mind? All of you, just bow your heads for a second. And for some of you, to help seal this day, to seal this moment, to seal this decision in your mind, sometimes it helps to mark this moment with a physical gesture. So I want to ask all of you who need to get it squared away today once and for all, I want to ask you if you want to say, today is the day I want to admit my sin and ask for the substitute, Jesus Christ, to make atonement for my sin for me. I want that to happen today, and I'm asking Christ to be my Savior right now. Would you put your hand up in the air real high and say, today's the day I'm making that request. Right now I want to pray that prayer. Put your hand up real high and say, I need to make that decision today. I've got to square it away. Today's the right day for me to do it. I know what I'm doing. I want to do it. I want today to be that day. Thank God for all of you, all over the place. Thank God for your courage. You won't regret asking Christ to be the atonement for your sin. You'll rejoice all throughout eternity if you do. Anybody else? Put them up. Come on. Some of you know that you've been delaying making this decision. Maybe the moment is right for you. Put them up. Thank God. Others of you aren't ready yet. You still have too many questions. You're still too confused. Maybe in a few more weeks, get a few more questions answered, you can make this decision. But you hang in there. Don't back burner this, because the day is coming when you'll stand in that place and your certificate will be marked paid in full or yet to be paid. Anybody else before we close in prayer? Now let's bow. Oh God, how grateful we are that we matter to you enough for you to have made the ultimate atonement in the person of Jesus, your Son. Thank you for all the people this morning who took the risk of admitting their sin and asking you to do the atoning work in their life. I pray that these people will feel the presence of the Holy Spirit come into their life. I pray that these people will talk with those who invited them or who will contact the church or come down front and talk to some of us. Lord, I pray that this decision will be grounded soon and will result in a kind of faith walk toward maturity that will give these people a sense of your presence and power in their lives from now until the day of judgment, at which time they will hear you say, paid in full by the substitutionary atoner, Jesus Christ. God, thank you for so great a plan. Thank you for making salvation available as a free gift. And we close this service now in the name of the substitute Lamb, Jesus. Amen.